We're going to look at verses 1 and 2, and then hopefully how the other parts of 1 Peter contribute to our understanding of these two verses. And hopefully we pray that the Spirit may apply them to our hearts and our lives in such a way as we will find it's a greater joy and delight to know and to serve our wonderful Savior. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. God and Father of our Lord Jesus, we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to see and understand the glory of this revelation that you have given us. We pray that we would be comforted and that we would be made zealous for the glory of Christ with the desire that we would be conformed to His image and that we would delight to share His glories, even as we have sung, with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now everyone knows that the Apostle Peter had a prominent place in the book of Acts. Jesus in Matthew 16 had told him that when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," he was speaking about specifically the testimony that Simon Peter had given. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he was speaking also about the manner in which Simon Peter had given that. That was that it had been revealed to him by the Father. "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." And so he told Simon Peter that he was a rock and that on this rock I will build my church. We know that those are two different words and that what he is telling Peter is that he is a constituent element of this group of people that he is building by his death, by the fact that he is the Son of the living God and what he has come to do in his atoning work. Peter's a part of that people. And then the confession that he made is the foundation, the confession that comes about as a result of the operating of the Father to draw people to know this truth, that is the foundation upon which this has been built. Peter never forgot that. And when he was set forth as the apostle that would be the main preacher at Pentecost, and when he was the one that went to the house of Cornelius and the one that went to verify that the gospel had actually come to the Samaritans, we find Peter having a very prominent place. And so when he writes to all of these that are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, he is writing to people that he knows have made this same confession that he has made. He knows that they too, as he says, are living stones, as he mentions later in this epistle, that they are being built into this house that the Lord Jesus is constructing by His death. He is speaking to people who are exiles that are scattered. Now, the question is, as he speaks about these elect exiles, is he speaking about those of the Jewish dispersion? Is that all he means? Or is he speaking about exiles in some more broad, perhaps metaphorical sense? We know that Peter was set forth as the apostle to the circumcision, and so many people say when they're talking about these exiles that he's speaking specifically about Jewish exiles who had become Christians. But when we look carefully at the text of Scripture, we realize that, as we said, Peter also preached to Gentiles. He preached to Samaritans. And as he, in the second letter that he wrote, when he mentioned the writings of the apostle Paul, who was an apostle to the uncircumcised, he's talked about, we know that the Apostle Paul has written about these things in his own letters, in which there are many things hard to understand, which the unstable and ignorant twist to their own destruction. So he knew that the people to whom he was writing were aware of Paul's writings and what he had, the things he had written and the doctrines that he had taught. We also know that the Apostle Paul wrote to churches that were mixed. It's clear that the church at Ephesus was a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles. At Rome, it was a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles. Perhaps at Philippi, we find the same thing. And so there's not a hard and fast line between those who were of the dispersion simply among the Jews, and then those Christians that, in a sense, were scattered throughout the Roman Empire that had come into this status of being the dispersed. I think that who Peter is referring to here is he's referring to mixed congregations. He's referring to those that are Jews and Gentiles. And when he uses this phrase, those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, he is speaking of these in a metaphorical sense. I think that this is supported by what he says in verse 17, when he says in chapter 1, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, and so forth. So he says that they are involved in an exile. The exile is their time here on earth. The exile is their life. They're having to live now in a place that is not their final home. And then in chapter 2, verse 11, we read, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. He goes on to say, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, he also, later in chapter 4, he indicates that these are people who were accustomed to living among the Gentiles. He says, the time is past, verse 3 of chapter 4, suffices for what doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So it appears that Peter is speaking to those who are familiar with Gentile culture, who are involved in Gentile culture, who had come out of this Gentile culture and now were converted so that their former Gentile comrades were surprised when they begin to conduct themselves in a different way. So I think that when Peter is talking about those who are elect exiles, he is talking about a mixed congregation, Jews and Gentiles. He's writing to several different churches in many different places, and so he has in mind this metaphorical understanding of exiles. He's not just speaking about Jews who have been dispersed from Jerusalem, but he's setting forth this spiritual truth that all of those who are elect of God have their home in eternity. Those who are elect of God have a home that is with God, that He has established for them. He has chosen them as His own. He will call them to Himself in time, but finally He will call them to Himself where they will live with Him in eternity in their true home in the presence of the glory of Christ, worshiping God with angels and with the Spirit and with just men made perfect. So he considers us as exiles. He considers us as strangers, as pilgrims here. And it is precisely, I think, at the point of election that he considers us exiles. Those who are elect do not have a home here. Those who are elect have been set apart by God Himself for habitation in eternity, enjoying the presence of the glory of God. Now, this election, making us elect exiles, is something that has happened in accordance with the operations and the determination of the triune God Himself. There are three different phrases that define for us this election of God. We are elect exiles, first, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And second, we are elect exiles in the sanctification of the Spirit. And third, we are elect exiles for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. So when we look at our being elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, immediately we're set upon a very important word, a word that lets us know much about the kind of status that we have. Now, there are some people who would try to say the word foreknowledge is a word which simply means God knew something beforehand. In His moral governing of the world, He knew that there are those who were in certain situations who, given the right external opportunities, would be pliable enough to accept Christ within that their given context. And so those are the ones who are elect, who would come upon hearing the word. Well, I think there's only one place in Scripture where actually the word foreknowledge is used as knowing something beforehand as a matter of pure cognition, as a matter of cognitive understanding. That's in verse 17 of 2 Peter 3, where he says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." So these people to whom he's writing in 2 Peter know something beforehand. And that's the word foreknowledge there. But then we have to ask ourselves the question, well, how did they know this beforehand? Well, they know this beforehand because it has been predicted, because God who knows all things, God who has decreed all things, has set forth before us what is going to be happening, how we will be opposed, how the world is going to come to an end, how the world will be burned up, how judgment will come. So we know these things beforehand because God has revealed it to us. We know it because the God who has decreed all of these things has a certain time in which He's going to bring the earth to its end, and it will happen in accordance with His own will. And since He has revealed this to us, we know it beforehand and thus can prepare ourselves for that. But other places where this word foreknowledge is used, it has to do with a particular understanding of the word know, which means to have a special and intimate love relationship with. To know, to have such a knowledge and a delight in all of the aspects of a person that we desire union with that person. It is used of the marriage act, of knowing someone. But it is also used of the particular selection that God has of events or of persons because of a purpose that He has for them. Out of all the nations on the earth, you alone have I known, God said about Israel. Well, He knows all the nations. He knows what they're doing. He's going to judge all of them. He knew every one of the nations and how wicked they were and what they were doing. But He had known Israel for the specific purpose of molding them so that the Messiah would come through them. He gave them ceremonies. He gave them offices. He gave them prophecies. He chastised them in particular ways to keep them as that peculiar people within a civil way and in a way in which they could recognize their own genealogies and all of these things, so that when the Messiah was born out of Israel, there was clear evidence, there was a lineage, there was a history in which it was obvious that the one that God had promised to the world to come and bear the sins of His people, this was the one. That's the reason He knew Israel in that way, for a specific purpose. But now we see here also in 1 Peter, this word foreknowledge is used about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 19 and 20, that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake. Now, what does that mean? He was foreknown. Does this just mean that God knew that there would come a time when He would be incarnate? No, this is talking about that His being loved beforehand, and in particular, He is talking about the specific humanity of Christ, the specific human nature that the Son of God would come and assume to Himself and become the Christ who would bear the sins of His people, who would redeem His people. That particular person that was to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect combination of full humanity and full deity, when He assumed that human nature, it is that person that was foreknown. It was not just a whimsical thing. It was not something that would just sort of come to pass on the will of someone else. This was a particular determination on the part of God the Father that the Messiah would be that person specifically. His eternal Son, assuming to Himself a specific human nature, becoming that one person who alone was capable of redeeming His people. It is a particular affection and purpose that God has for something that He foreknows. Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He uses this word also in the book of Romans in the 8th chapter when he is talking about the individuals that he would draw by Christ, for whom Christ would shed his blood. And he says, we know that all things work together for those that love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so this foreknowledge is something with which all things began, as far as our salvation is concerned, and it ends in glorification. It is summarized then in the last verses here of Romans 8. It says, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now here we begin to see that this foreknowledge is not merely the setting aside of something for a purpose, although it involves that, but it is an affection that is placed upon persons. Jesus is foreknown. Jesus is loved before the foundation of the world, a part of the prayer that Jesus had for his people in John 17 was that they would understand the love and experience the love that God had for him before the world was. He says, I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Now, the love that the Father has for the Son is a love that ironically has produce the incarnation and the suffering of the Son. The love the Father has for the Son has resulted in His foreknowing Him as the Lamb that would take away the sins of His people, is the one that would involve His sprinkling of His blood, our being redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So, His being foreknown included the suffering of Christ. His being foreknown, the love that he has for the Son, always, always involved having an innumerable host of people that would be conformed to the image of his Son. We see that is the purpose of his foreknowing us in Romans 8. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, the love of God is unchanging. The love of God is immutable. The love of God for his Son never comes into some sort of new dimension. There's never anything new inserted into it. It is perfect and complete. It is mature from the very beginning. In eternity, it is established. There's nothing about the love that God has for His Son that can ever be altered. There's no diminution of it. There's nothing to be added to it because it was always perfect. And the love that He has for His Son, this operation of love before the creation of the world, that is specifically what foreknowledge means in this particular context. The ongoing dynamic of the love of God for His Son necessarily included an innumerable number of people that would be conformed to the image of His Son by the death of His Son for their salvation. And so when we are foreknown, when we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, this means that intrinsic within God's love for His Son, there was always the determination individually to save a group of people. And not just a group of people, but a group of people that would be redeemed by a Son. And not just any group of people that would be redeemed by a Son and then believe in Him, although it includes that. But specific individuals that were already in His mind that according to His own massive wisdom, His own infinite wisdom, would serve to glorify His Son in the way that He determined that His Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is why Ephesians 1 can say, in love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. This is why I can say in Ephesians 2, but out of the great love with which He loved us, even while we were dead in trespasses and sins, He made us alive. We are included. The elect are included in the eternal love of God. Now, we do not have individual existence because God knows about us and has elected us in His eternal counsels, and it is involved in the intrinsic eternal love He has for His Son because He knows us as creatures. And we come to have individual existence at His appointed time when He will bring us into existence and He will put in motion all of the means by which we will hear the gospel and be drawn to Him. But every person who knows the Lord Jesus Christ knows the Lord Jesus Christ because you were in the mind of God the Father as a means by which His Son would be glorified, and that was established in eternity. It was a part of the intrinsic love that God has for His Son. If you are a believer, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, according to the eternal love that He has for His Son. That is the security that we have. That is the status that He gives us poor creatures, us poor sinful creatures, that He has determined that we will be to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glorious grace. And that is to the glory of His Son. So we are elect exiles. The reason that we are elect exiles is because eternally we are in the mind of God as those by whom He will bring the greatest glory to His Son. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. His eternal love has rested upon us and brings about all of the events by which we become called as His children. And so the Lord Jesus Christ can pray in accordance with the covenant that He knows existed in eternity, that we would know the love with which He has loved the Son before the world was. It's amazing. I don't understand it. I didn't make it up. It's there it is. This is what God says, and this is a glorious truth. Well, how does it come about then? How does this, which is eternally present, eternally existent, within God's love for His Son, how does it then begin to become distributed into different ages, these individuals that are part, that are foreknown in that way? Well, he explains that. It's in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, there are several different activities we have of the Spirit. I think that that Peter is using the word sanctification of the Spirit in a very broad way here. He's talking about there's a work of the Spirit in accordance with the foreknowledge of God the Father, in which there is a setting apart of those who are foreknown. And there are many ways in which those who are foreknown are set apart. There are many things that become necessary since we are creatures and we are fallen creatures in Adam. There are many things that become necessary for us to come to a knowledge of this saving work of God, to come to embrace this saving work of God, to come to persevere in this saving work of God. All of these things become true in our lives, and it is the operation of the Spirit of God to bring all of them to pass. And so the foreknowledge of God the Father in the decree of election, in the decree of salvation for His people, becomes distributed in time and space through the sanctification of the Spirit. What are the various things that the Spirit does? Well, one thing, the Spirit reveals about things about Christ so that we will hear. And in accordance with our being moral agents and our being knowing agents and our acting on the basis of knowledge that we love and that we cherish, He has revealed these truths that we will hear in verses 11 and 12. Or 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ, notice even He is called the Spirit of Christ here, because His task here is to present these truths in such a way as it will lead people to know Christ. The Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So He has revealed this to the prophets. And then he has inspired the apostles in their preaching. And the part of the sanctifying work of the Spirit is the revelation of truth. A part of the sanctifying work of the Spirit is the apostolic preaching, which becomes the New Testament, so that the apostolic preaching is perpetuated into generation after generation after generation, so that that very message that was the source, the cognitive source of salvation for those who first heard the gospel message is the same message that we have now that continues to draw people to faith in Jesus Christ. But we see also, not only is there revelation to the prophets, not only is there apostolic preaching, but the Spirit is the one who gives the new birth. He's the one that opens up our minds and opens our hearts so that we see the glory and the wonder of this. We desire to know this. In verse 3, we see, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So this is the sanctifying work of the Spirit in this part. The God and Father has given us mercy, and then He has caused us to be born again. He sends the Spirit for this very purpose. The work of the Spirit is the granting of the new birth. We see this also over in verse 23. "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." Now we have all of these things coming together. The living and abiding Word of God is that Word that was revealed to the prophets, that Word that was preached by the apostles. The seed that is speaking about here, "you have been born again, not of perishable seed," is the work of the Holy Spirit, because a part of the work of the Holy Spirit is He actually implants within us the character of God, the nature of God. He alters our own nature. He gives us a holiness in our life. And so, as 1 John argues, His seed is in us. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, transforming us, working in us, mortifying the flesh, transforming our affections continually throughout our lives. And So Peter is saying here that you have initially been purified by this new birth. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly. In other words, this will increase. So the work of the Spirit in sanctifying us, He gives us the new birth. He reveals to the prophets. He reveals the apostolic preaching, which results then in the inspiration of all of Scripture and the message we have. He gives the new birth, setting us apart. He sanctifies us with the same power by which He gave us the new birth. And He is the one by whose operations the work of Christ was vindicated. He was vindicated by the Spirit, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3. Here we have this same truth set forth in chapter 3, verse 18, where we read, "For Christ also suffered once for the sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Some translations say, "in the Spirit," made alive in the Spirit. I think that that's a senseless translation, personally. He was never dead in the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't die. He wasn't made alive in the Spirit. He was made alive by the Spirit. It was the Spirit that resurrected His body. This is what it's talking about here. The resurrection of the body by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit vindicates Christ by the resurrection. And then the Spirit also gives a sense of the superiority of Christ and the relative vanity of the world. In chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." How is it that any of these people who were suffering persevered? How did those people who were sawn in two in Hebrews 11? How did those people who were stoned like Stephen? How did those people who were beheaded like John? How did those people, and Paul, and How did those who were thrown into prison and who saw the loss of loved ones, how did they persevere? How did they endure? Well, the Spirit of glory was upon them. The Holy Spirit had revealed to them the glory of God. There was a glory in them that far surpassed the heinousness of any suffering in this life. There was a glory of God that far surpassed any pleasures of this life, any prestige in this life, any position that a person might have in this life. They were blessed because the Spirit of glory rested upon them. So those who are elect have all of these operations of the Spirit for their benefit. Individually, in time, they're called one by one as they hear the Word of God and they see the continuity of the Word of God from the prophets all the way through the apostolic preaching, and they're informed about Christ. The Holy Spirit presses this truth upon their mind. They're born again. They're sanctified then by the continued operations of the Spirit, and they're given such a view of the excellence of Christ and the glory of eternity that even the suffering of this world will not cause them to move away from that, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon them in the sanctification of the Spirit. And then the final aspect of this, it says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Now, Peter emphasizes this concept of obedience and disobedience, something that is synonymous with faith, but it is a faith in which the implication is that it is not pure mental assent, but it is the affection of a heart that desires to please Christ. There are some who have taken phrases like this, obedience to Jesus Christ, or the concept of the obedience of faith that we have in Romans, and have said, you see, a person is not justified unless they live the obedient life, and it's their obedient life that then becomes a part of their justification. It's their obedient life that God looks at and pronounces them just in the end. Well, that's not what Peter is driving at. That's not what Paul is driving at. That's not even what James is talking about when he's talking about works and talking about obedience. We're justified solely on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. There must be an absolute obedience to the law that is credited to our account. And we can never have an absolute obedience to the law because we already are lawbreakers. But Christ has an absolute obedience, so the law is honored by faith. Do we destroy the law by faith? No, we establish the law, Paul says. But there is implicit within faith a submission to the glory of Christ and to the will of God that brings out a desire to be conformed to the holiness of Christ. This is what Paul says in Philippians 3, after he's talked about not having a righteousness of his own by the law, but the righteousness comes from God on the basis of faith. And he says that he does not count himself yet to have been made perfect, but this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and pressing on toward what is ahead, I press on toward the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He wants to be conformed to Christ. That is embedded within true saving faith. And so he says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with His blood. And in verse 14, we read these words, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In verse 22, we see, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love. If we look at chapter 2, verse 8, we see that people are lost because they disobey the Word as they were destined to do. It's disobedience is the opposite of obedience. In chapter 4, verse 17, for the time is come for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, Hebrews also emphasizes this concept of obedience as being a constituent element of saving faith, because the reason that those fell in the desert was because they were disobedient. And he warns the Hebrews, we pray that you will not fall by that same sort of disobedience. But obedience to Jesus Christ and obedience to the gospel means a complete capitulation of mind and heart to what the gospel says, and that is that all of our works are nothing. All of our works of righteousness are like filthy rags. We cannot be saved by works. We must embrace the work of Christ. We need to forget about pleasing God in our own works. We need to forget about any justification by our own obedience, and we need to accept completely the righteousness of Christ and repent of all of our sin. We obey the gospel when we accept it in all of its parameters. And we will do that only when there is an operation of the Spirit upon us in such a way that we see the heinousness of our works, we abandon hope in ourselves, and we claim hope only in Christ, whose righteousness is perfect and whose holiness is mature as the Christ, because out of His holiness flowed all of His acts of obedience. We embrace that. We accept that as our only standing before God. But in the same way that we rejoice that Christ's righteousness flows out of His holiness, so we desire hearts that will obey God and honor Christ by that same sort of obedience. So faith in Christ involves the desire to obey Him, a desire to embrace Him solely in terms of the gospel, but then to be conformed to His image. And so, Peter can say in the second verse, so put away all, second chapter, verse 1, put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. That is implicit within faith. And so there's obedience to Jesus Christ. It means conformity to Him, conformity to His righteousness, conformity to His holiness, while at the same time we do not place any confidence in that degree of conformity, but we place confidence solely in Christ's own righteousness. So we are elect. We are elect by the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctifying work of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, this is a glorious theme, is it not? The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We read, this is one of the favorite ideas that Peter sets forth. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or without spot. Chapter 2, verse 24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. The sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. And then chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So Christ has shed His blood. Christ has been the sacrifice. Christ took our place. Christ bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Christ died, the just for the unjust. And if we embrace the suffering of Christ as our only hope in salvation, if we realize that it has come only because He has shed His blood for us, then we also can see that this one who suffered for us in such a way was approved by God and was received into glory in order that all of those who trust Him will also be received into glory. You may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. The sprinkling of the blood of Christ is absolutely essential for forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The writer of Hebrews says, and he gives exposition after exposition to show that it is the death of Christ, by the death of Christ alone, that we are forgiven. No other sacrifices count. No other sacrifices have any moral quality at all. It is only Christ as the one who is personally submissive to the will of God and to the call of God upon His life by which we are forgiven, and it is by His blood that we are forgiven and justified. The shedding of His blood and the sprinkling of His blood is necessary for the transformation of our life, because it is by that that we see the heinousness of sin. It is by that that we see the matchless justice of God. It is by that that we are informed of the great love that God has for us. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It is in this that we learn the justice of God. He set Him forth as a propitiation in His blood to be received by faith, that He might be just and yet justify those who have faith in Christ. In Him we have forgiveness through His blood. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. The election of God did not render the use of means unnecessary. I had a professor one time that told me that if you believe in election, then you deny the incarnation. Because if God elects people to salvation, there's no need for anything to be done other than His simple, omnipotent will to elect them to salvation. But actually, the Scripture teaches that exactly the opposite is true. Election, in a sense, commits God to a particular way of saving sinners. It commits God to a way of saving sinners in accordance with His own character, in accordance with His love, in accordance with His holiness, in accordance with His justice, in accordance with His wisdom. All of these things come into play, and they are the means by which those that He has placed His eternal affection upon will be brought to salvation and brought to experience this eternal love. And so it is the election of people that brought about the necessity of the incarnation. It is the election of people that brought about the sprinkling of His blood and the necessity of Christ's obedience. It is the election of people that brought about the necessity of a resurrection from the dead. It's the election of people that brought about the coming of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment and give us the new birth and cause us to be sanctified and to cause us to persevere and in the end to participate with the triune God in raising us from the dead. All of these things come into being, these glorious, rich realities. All the things that are best in the world, every vision that we have of God, every knowledge we have of the character of God comes into play in this world because God, in His eternal wisdom and eternal love, elected us according to His foreknowledge. It's a glorious, beautiful, marvelous truth. It embraces within it every aspect of the revelation of God. It is that which brought to us the glorious Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is that that shows us the matchless wisdom of God in saving sinners. We can praise God for this revealed truth that we are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for the glory that is manifest in our Lord Jesus Christ and His death for sinners. We thank You that in this mysterious way, in this overwhelmingly glorious way, You tell us that we are elect according to Your foreknowledge. Your love that was operating, that was fervent, that was dynamic, that was complete for Your beloved Son before the foundation of the world included the glorifying of Him through the redemption of sinners, us individual sinners who have placed faith in Christ. Lord, I pray that if there are those here who do not know this, that this picture of a God who cares so much, who loves so much, this God who is so glorious, will make them jealous to have this God as their God. Lord, I pray that they may see this and say, oh, I want this God to be my God. And that in the secret operations of your Spirit, you would give them such a desire that will persevere so that they will place faith in Christ, come to a saving knowledge of Him, and the Spirit of glory and of God will rest upon them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.